appreciate that. That's a good song and a good message. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 5, if you would, please. We continue our trek through the book of Luke. We finished chapter 4 last Sunday night. We begin chapter 5 today. I'm still struggling a little bit with my mic after Roberto used it, a month ago now it's been, it seems, and he had such tiny ears that we had to reconfigure the entire thing, and I have had trouble getting it to stay tight on me ever since, and I was just coveting Brother Fox's ears. I was just looking, what wonderful ears he has, and his mic never slips. It just sits on him, locked on there like a tick, and mine is all the time loosey-goosey. It's all the time falling off, and I'm having to work it back into place, and he's got small, handsome ears. I've got ears like Lyndon Baines Johnson had ears, huge, big ears, and it just won't fit right. So forgive me for messing with it, but if it's slipping, I've got to fix it. It is an annoying thing, but they are good microphones. They do make hearing better. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, we'll read through verse 11. We're going to call this the carpenter's fishing lesson. The carpenter's fishing lesson. The reason I say that is because it's not often that a carpenter can tell a fisherman anything about fishing that he doesn't already know. And I will say this, I'm going to approach this message this morning entirely looking at Jesus. I will tell you, I could preach the same message and it would be an entirely different message if I preached about the character traits of Peter and fishermen. There are all kinds of good applications that could be made that way. We could talk about how the fishermen cleaned their nets, how they kept their boats cleaned and scraped, and how they prepared the bait, and we could talk about how they fished and what hard work it was and how they toiled all night, whether they caught anything or not, and they still had to clean their nets the next day. We could spend a lot of time talking about human responsibility. But what I want to show you in these 11 verses this morning is five characteristics of Jesus' deity that I think are noteworthy. And I want to spend our time looking at Jesus, the carpenter, who taught the fisherman something about fishing that he didn't already know. And so look at verse 1 with me, if you would, please. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the shore or from the land. And he stood down and taught the people. Pardon me, sat down. I'm having real trouble reading this morning. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon, answering, said unto him, "Master, we've toiled all the night, and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And when he had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes in their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And for he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I ask this morning that you would bless the message. I ask, Lord, that you would cause us to say exactly what needs to be said, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would go up and down the aisles this morning. You know of each need. Some of us, Father, need something today that may not be in the message, But I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would see that that need is met just the same way. Even if that need was met by one of the songs that was sung, or by a prayer that was prayed, or maybe by a conversation even after the service is over, I pray that every person will have every need met. But I pray that this scripture will be very clear to us as we leave this day, that we might have a higher estimation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If there would be one here today without the Savior, Father, I pray that you would bring conviction of sin upon their heart, show them the holiness of Jesus Christ, and help them to understand how their sin has separated them from you. And I pray that they will feel the need of salvation and conviction of sin. And then I pray that you would convict them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who took our sins upon himself, who died in our place, who rose again, who ascended to heaven, and now commands all men everywhere to repent. I ask you, Father, that you would work in the hearts of men this day. Work in our hearts. Mostly, most of us here are believers. I pray that you'd work in our hearts and help us to leave with a newly and highly estimated value of our Lord and Savior. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, early on in the first four chapters of Luke, Lucas spent a lot of time establishing Messiah's credentials. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the early part of chapter 4, about verses 14 through 30. And in that passage of Scripture, he documented Jesus' visit to Nazareth at the synagogue, where Jesus identified himself as the Messiah publicly for the first recorded time, and then where Jesus defined his ministry. And very simply, he cited that passage out of Isaiah 61 where it said that he would make those who are spiritually poor rich, those who are spiritually prisoners, he would set them free, those who are spiritually blind, he would help them to see, and those that were spiritually enslaved or oppressed, he would deliver from bondage. He said, that's why I've come. And so then Luke, after that, in verses 31 through 44, he reported Jesus moved then to Capernaum, because obviously the people at Nazareth rejected him. They were going to cast him headlong over a cliff. Jesus miraculously slipped through their midst and escaped because his time was not yet come. But now he's gone down to Capernaum, and there we find that he has taught several Sabbaths. And we also find, and this was last week's message, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He expelled the demon, you remember. And then he also repeated both of those miracles multiple times after the Sabbath day was over. And that brings us now to chapter 5. He's still in Capernaum. It appears as though maybe an indefinite amount of time has passed. That's what the phrase "and it came to pass" insinuates, that there's been some time that has passed. And so it's uncertain exactly how much time expired between those visits to the synagogues, preaching in chapter 44. We don't know exactly how much time passed there, but he's now at the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee in the New Testament is called by four other names, or three other names. It's called in places Gennesaret, as it is here. It is in the Old Testament, it is called Shinnereth, the Sea of Shinnereth. And then later, it will be called the Sea of Tiberias. That's in the Gospel of John, probably 90 to 95 A.D. The name will change again. But we mostly know it as the Sea of Galilee. It is a freshwater lake, get this, that is 700 feet below sea level. That's amazing to me to think that just a few miles away, 15 to 20 miles, is the Mediterranean Sea, and the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet lower than the surface of the Sea of Galilee. I could see a huge hurricane maybe blowing water that far. Except that it would have had to gone up over a little bit of a mountain ridge to get there, but 700 feet below sea level. It's approximately 7 miles wide from east to west and about 13 miles from north to south. It's shaped kind of like a pear, and it's wider at the top than it is at the bottom. So the 7 mile distance from east to west is at the upper peak of the lake. Its primary source was the Jordan River. That's the water that fed it. And the Jordan River came from Mount Hermon, about 40 miles to the north. Now, put this in your mind and think about it. It's kind of hard to grasp these details. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and the peak of Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet above sea level. So you're talking about 10,000 feet difference between Mount Hermon and the Sea of Galilee. Significant amount of difference. The Jordan River then leaves the Sea of Galilee and flows approximately 75 miles then into the Dead Sea and feeds the Dead Sea. It's interesting to think about the cities that are on the Sea of Galilee. As you study the New Testament, there's a half a dozen cities that you will see and read about. One of the most familiar, of course, is Capernaum. We're going to talk about it in a moment. But the first one I want to mention is Bethsaida. Bethsaida was the home of Peter and Andrew. They later took up their and centered their business in Capernaum, but they actually came from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is right at the point where the Jordan River enters into the Sea of Galilee, right there on the north. Now, 2 miles down the shore, which would be west and southwest, is Capernaum. 2 more miles down the shore is Gennesaret. So Gennesaret is 4 miles from Bethsaida. 6 miles down the shore is Magdala. You've heard of Magdala. Who do you know of who came from Magdala? Mary Magdalene. And so there is some interest there. 10 miles south and west is Tiberias. 11 miles is a village called Hamath. And then if you start at Bethsaida and go around the lake to the east, you're going to find Gergesa 5 miles away. And what happened at Gergesa that you can remember? Remember, there were some demoniacs cast out at Gergesa. And then 13 miles from Bethsaida is a place called Gadara. And that's of interest because that's where Jesus drove out the demons that went into the swine and ran down the cliff and into the sea. And the interesting thing there is that Gadara, actually, though it was 13 miles around the sea, actually was 5 miles off the sea. So the guys that were keeping those swine were a good ways outside of the village. They were all the way out to the sea, 5 miles from home. I thought that was kind of interesting. But we see that this amount of time has passed, we don't know how much, and Jesus had been preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Look back to the previous chapter, verse 44. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, it's interesting, Josephus tells us that there were 3 million people in the district of Galilee alone. So Jesus had his hands full. 240 villages and cities with 3 million people in that district, Jesus had a lot of preaching that he could do. He could preach every Sabbath day in a different synagogue and probably still never get everybody covered, but he was doing his best to do that. And what I want you to see here as we look in verse 1, and this is the first character trait of Jesus, his first attribute, shall we call it. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear, read the next 4 words. The Word of God. Now, when I say you came to hear the Word of God, I'm talking about the Bible. Okay? They didn't have a Bible in those days. Now, they did have the Old Testament, but average people didn't have access to it. They had them kept in the synagogue for safekeeping. If you were to study the scripture, you had to go to the synagogue to do it. They didn't have Johann Gutenberg's printing press there. The only copies of scripture were copied by hand, and they were not plentiful. And so understand, when the people came to hear the Word of God, they weren't listening to Jesus preach out of a book, but they understood that what he said was truth. So the first attribute of Jesus that I want you to see is that Jesus is truth incarnate. He is truth in the flesh. On the evening before he was crucified, Jesus met in the upper room with the disciples, and And their hearts were troubled because of many things, but primarily because Jesus told them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of cruel men. I'll be crucified. 3 days later, I'll raise from the dead, but then I'm going to go be with my Father. And all of that news troubled the disciples. And that's when Jesus made that famous statement, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. One of the disciples says, how can we know the way? Where are you going? How can we know the way? And Jesus' answer was so simple and so sweet. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Jesus was truth incarnate. So they've come to hear the word of God. What is it? You know, when they listened to other rabbis preach, you know what they were hearing? This is the way the rabbis preached. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so, he says this. And 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 when Jesus preached, he just spoke. Because everything that Jesus said was the inspired word of God. That's why Jesus didn't waste words. It would behoove us to learn that lesson from Jesus. We waste so many foolish and idle words, do we not? Most of us talk way too much and listen way too little. But everything Jesus said was Scripture. And you know what? Jesus didn't quote Rabbi dry as dust, or Rabbi pain in the neck, or Rabbi used to be. He didn't quote any of those rabbis. When he quoted Old Testament Scripture, but everything that he said was the Word of God, and people recognized it as such. You know what they said about him? He's not like the scribes and Pharisees. He speaks as one who has authority. And you know why? He did have authority. Listen to what John said in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He said, and the Word, by the way, that's capital W, meaning that that is a proper name or a proper word. It is a name for the Lord Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Jesus was truth incarnate. A little later, in verse 17 of that same chapter, John says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 7 and verse 16, Jesus is quoted as saying this. Jesus answered them and said, he's speaking here to his disciples, he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Later, when he was speaking to others, he said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Even when he spoke to his enemies, he said to his enemies, I tell you the truth, and you believe me not. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? John 8:45. In John 12 and verse 49, Jesus said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. These people that are gathered by the Sea of Galilee on this day are not gathered to listen to some Nazarene politician or some Nazarene rabbi. They're gathered to hear the Son of God preach the Word of God. And so we see that Jesus is truth incarnate. Then if you look at verse 2, you see two ships standing by the lake. I didn't know ships could stand up. I thought they floated, but I thought that was interesting. Two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and washing their nets. And so these guys had been out fishing all night long, caught nothing. And what you have to understand is water is murky. If you don't clean the nets and lay them out where they'll properly dry, they'll rot. And so you see stewardship of their materials and their tools here. But then you get down to verse 3, and you see that one of these boats belonged to Simon. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that's Simon Peter's, and prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. sitting was always the posture of a teacher. Many times the teacher sat and the listeners stood. We should try that on for size. We should just see how that works, but we won't. How many would just as soon pass that and not do that today? But that's what they did. Now, I want you to understand this was not Simon's first meeting with Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 42, he had met him in Bethabara. He had been down. You see, if you go back almost a year, you find out that Andrew and John were two of John the Baptist's disciples. And they were with John the Baptist when Jesus was baptized, and when he came walking along by the Jordan River that day, those two men were there when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The next day, he came again, and John said the same thing. And those two disciples, John and Andrew, went with Jesus and talked to him and followed him. And the Bible says, "And Andrew first findeth his own brother." That was Peter. So he went and got Peter and introduced him to Jesus. That was actually his initial call. He didn't become full-time at that point. It was just a voluntary interest that he had, but that was at Bethabara. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, in the parallel passage is Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. We find again, Jesus walks along, and the four brothers are out there on the seashore, and they're cleaning their nets again. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Now, some folks try to say that's the same story, but if you read Luke's version compared to Matthew and Mark's version, you'll see it's not the same story. The Matthew version and the Mark version doesn't have any crowd at all. Jesus doesn't preach out of a boat. They don't go fishing. It's just a call to discipleship. So that was the first call to discipleship. So Peter had an initial meeting, then he had a first call. Then we see only Luke records this episode here. That's the final call for him to go be a preacher. And then it's all the way in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, before Peter is named as one of the initial apostles. So this is not their first meeting. We go then to verse 4. "Now when he left speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught.'" Now we're going to see that Jesus is omniscient. We've seen that, first of all, Jesus is truth incarnate. Okay, can you remember that? He's truth incarnate. Say that with me. He is truth incarnate. So first of all, Jesus is truth. Second of all, he's omniscient. The word omni means all. Shint, the root word there, is knowledge. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows. Yesterday I pulled my boot off and showed my sister. My feet have had a little swelling problem, and I showed my sister. I wanted her to see that the swelling had gone down, that I wasn't dying. I pulled my, and there's a big hole in my sock. Now, that hole wasn't there when I put the sock on in the morning, but it was there. It surprised me, but you know what? It didn't surprise Jesus. Nothing ever surprises Jesus. He knows which of you have holes in your socks. I would wager some of you have a hole in your sock and you don't know it yet. You won't know it till you take your shoes off tonight. And then you're going to say, "Well, what do you know? That preacher's smarter than I gave him credit for. Look at that. He might have big ears, but he sure knows what he's talking about." But we see here that Jesus is omniscient. He says, "Okay, it's time to launch your boat out." He's finished teaching. You know why he had to get in the boat is because the crowd was crowding him so much, and you'd have to understand the geography of the land around the Red Sea at that point where they were at near Capernaum. There's like rolling hills right up from the sea, so it made like a natural amphitheater. There's only a shore of about 10 to 15 feet before you start going up a hill. Well, people had scattered across the hills, and Jesus was standing initially down on the shore. Well, more people kept coming in, and pretty soon they were going to push him back into the water. So it was wiser to get on a boat where they couldn't push him anymore. And so when he finished preaching, he said to Peter, "You know what? Let's go fishing." Peter said, "Master," he said, we've fished all night. and we didn't catch anything. Now, I know that a lot of you know how to fish, but this is a different kind of fishing than what most of us are used to doing. Most of us are used to fishing with a rod and a reel. But this fishing with a net in the sea is different than fishing in either a pond or a river or a lake. It's quite a bit different. Most people understand that you fish at night and that you fish fairly close to shore. You don't launch into the deep because at night they come to the shore to feed. And so if we're going to catch fish, we need to do it at night and we need to stay near the shore. Now, you're telling us to launch out into the deep. We're going to catch fish. I could see Peter's mind kind of mulling this all over, like, here's this carpenter. This guy's a carpenter. What does he know about fishing? I've been fishing since I was knee-high to a puppy dog. I don't even know that he's ever caught a fish, and he's telling me how to do my job. Doesn't it kind of frost you when somebody tries to tell you how to do your job and you know they've never done it? It does kind of bother you, doesn't it? And I can see Peter here a little. I can see a reluctance in this answer. We've toiled all night, and we've taken nothing. But then he remembered, he did heal my mother-in-law. That was just last week. I mean, in last Sunday's sermon. He did heal my mother-in-law, and I did see him cast a demon out of that man in the synagogue. I should probably go ahead and do what he says, just out of respect, out of deference, I'll do what he says. He says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Now, this happened really quick. No sooner did they get in the deep, they launched into the deep, and let down the nets. It's daytime. It's in the deep. They let down the nets, and the nets fill up. And it's proof that Jesus is omniscient. He knew where the fish were. Later on in Matthew chapter 17, verse 27, Jesus is going to tell Peter to go fishing and catch one specific fish. And this one specific fish will have a piece of money in his mouth. And with it, you pay your temple tax and mine too. Jesus was omniscient. I say was. He is omniscient. After the resurrection, there would be another drought of fishes. Remember, after Jesus died on the cross, raised from the dead, he walked on earth 40 days and 40 nights. And sometime after the resurrection and before the ascension, he met the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, which was the same Sea of Galilee. Seven of them, at least, were fishing on that occasion. And they had fished all night and caught nothing. And on that occasion as well, Jesus told them to cast their net on the other side. And they cast their net on the other side. And any fisherman who's ever cast a net will tell you that no matter which side of the boat you cast the net off of, the net always drags underneath the boat. Doesn't matter if you cast off the... It's really a ridiculous thing to say you're fishing off the wrong side because the net goes under the boat. It doesn't matter which side you come off the boat with. And that time they caught 153 fishes. Then John said, I think that's the Lord. Peter dived in the water and swam to shore so he could be the first one to Jesus. Do you understand? Jesus is omniscient. He knew where the fish were. Later on, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2, he'll tell them to go into town and I want you to find a particular ass and bring the ass out here. It was on the day of the triumphal entry. Go into town, and if the guy stops you and says, what are you doing loosing this donkey? You tell him the master hath need of him. And they went in. Sure enough, there stood the donkey. Sure enough, somebody said, what are you doing? Sure enough, they said, the master hath need of him. Sure enough, the guy says, take it and go with my blessing. Jesus knew where that donkey was at. Later, when it was time to prepare for the upper room, Jesus said, go into town and you'll see a guy carrying a water pot. Now, the funny thing about that is guys never carried water pots. That was women's work, carrying the water pot. But you'll find a guy carrying a water pot, and when you find him, you ask him, and he'll tell you where we're going to have the Last Supper or the Passover feast, which only at that time Jesus knew was going to be the Last Supper. He knew when Nathanael was under the fig tree praying. Remember when he met Nathanael and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" He said, "Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael said, "You are the Lord." You know why that was? Because there was nobody around. When I went to the fig tree, I was by myself. I was there alone, and I was only talking to God. And if you know I was there, then you must be God. He was omniscient. He is omniscient. John chapter 2 and verse 25 tells us that he never got deceived by a false convert. Many people came to him and said, "Oh, I want to be your disciple. Where do I sign up? I want to be your disciple. Where do I sign up?" And the Bible said Jesus knew the heart of all men. He knew who was true and he knew who was false. The scripture tells us in John 6:64 that he even knew at the beginning that Judas was a devil. He knew that all along. Jesus was never deceived. Let me tell you, Jesus is never deceived by you or I either. Doesn't matter what kind of pretense you put on, he knows your heart. Doesn't matter what kind of talk you talk, he knows your walk. One guy used to say, "Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks." And the people of Israel were famous for coming to God with their lips. And even Jehovah said, he said, they draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I wonder this morning if there might be someone who came here and it's a busy day and it's a busy time and it would have been real easy not to have come, but you hated not to be faithful, but you came with a half a heart. You know, right now would be a good time to just stop and say, "Lord, I'm sorry about coming half-hearted this morning. I have to confess to you, Lord, I didn't really want to come. I wanted to go do something else, but just to be faithful, I came, but my heart wasn't really in it. And you know what? Now that I'm here, I'm glad I came." It'd be a good thing to just stop right now, right where you're at, and say, "Lord, I'm glad I came. I'm sorry I came with half a heart. I'm glad I came." You know why? Because he already knows whether you're half-hearted or wholehearted. He knows if there's deception in your life. You know, a lot of Christians are doing nothing more. Their life is not much more than a public relations campaign. And they put spins on every issue of their life because they know what people expect them to say and how people expect them to act and how people expect them to conduct business. If I'm going to be in good favor with the church folk, I've got to act this way and talk this way and walk this way and do this and do that. But the heart is not there. You might be fooling all of us, and you might even be fooling yourself a bit, but you won't be fooling Jesus. He knows. Well, we get to verse 5. Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we've toiled all night. We've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word we will let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net brake. By the word, when Peter called Jesus Master here, that was a term of politeness. That would be like calling one teacher or leader. "I recognize that you outrank me in our circle. You're my teacher, I'm your student," and so forth. That's just a term of politeness. But in verse 8, when he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord," that's the word kurios. It's a different word. It's a word that is used for God. Peter changed his mind in a big hurry about who Jesus was. In verse 6, we see that they enclosed this great multitude of fish. So now let's review a bit. We've seen that Jesus is, first of all, begins with a T. What is it? Truth. Say it with me. Jesus is truth. Then he is omniscient. Say it with me. He is omniscient. Now we see in verse 6 that he is omnipotent. It's one thing to know where the fish is at. It's another thing to cause the little fish to swim into the net. I don't know if you realize it, but that's what happened. Their nets began to break because of supernatural power. Listen, the Lord Jesus on several occasions exhibited his supernatural power. I want you to remember back in the days of Noah's Ark. Remember there were two animals, a male and a female, of every kind of animal on the earth. Now, do you really think Noah went out and rounded them up? No, you know, I've seen little Bible story cartoon books where the Bible story was told in children's language and on a children's level, and it's got the animals all lined up marching in two by two. And I you say, well, that's just a child's storybook. No, I think that's what happened. I don't believe Noah could have ever rounded up two king cobra snakes. One guy said, that's where me and God would have parted company. You remember when the Lord told Moses to throw his rod down and it became a serpent, and then he told him to pick it up and pick it up by the wrong end. You don't pick a snake up by the tail. If you're going to pick a snake up, you get him right behind the head. Where, you get him on the business end where he can't hurt you. But he told him, pick it up by the tail. And the preacher said, that's where me and God would have parted company right there. But I want you to understand, all of those animals miraculously marched into the ark. Well, here we have all of these fish miraculously swimming into the net. It shouldn't surprise us. Our Lord turned water to wine. He took five loaves and two fishes and fed 5,000 men and their families. That was a miracle of creation. That was omnipotence, where he made bread out of bread and made fish out of fish and fed a hungry multitude. He did that twice, once 5,000, once 4,000. He not only fed them, but there were baskets full that remained. Our Lord spoke to the sea like a wild animal, and speaking to the sea, calmed the sea, and the storm stopped and the waves abated. I've thought about that. Even if he spoke and caused the wind to stop blowing, think of the residual effect of the water. How long would it take for the water to finally quit splashing? But immediately, the scripture said, the sea became calm. That's omnipotence. That's power. And then my favorite of all is when Jesus came walking to them on the water. Remember, they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, and a storm was raging, and Jesus came walking to them on the water. Now, the Bible said they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus got in the boat, they were immediately at shore. Now, how'd that happen? All of a sudden, you go from being in the middle of the sea to a shore, 3.5 miles. That sea is seven miles wide, and from one side to the other, 3.5 miles, and immediately the miles are gone. We were in the middle of the sea, now we're at the shore. The sea was raging, now it's calm. And we saw Jesus walking on the water. He even let Peter walk on the water for a moment, until he took his eyes off of Jesus. So we see that Jesus is omnipotent. Now get this, Jesus is truth. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. Now let's look at the next thing, verse 7. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come help them. We could get a lot of good stories out of that, or a lot of good thoughts out of that, but we'll pass. And they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Both ships are so full that they're about to sink. They're riding really low in the water. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now I ask you, did Peter really want Jesus to leave? I don't think he did. What Peter is doing here is he's recognizing that Jesus is holy. He's not only truth incarnate, he's not only omniscient and omnipotent, but here we see he's holy. Now you've got to understand this. Usually we think about the holiness of God being his sinlessness. But there's more to it than sinlessness. It is God's separateness. You know, I've thought about this so many times. If Adam had never sinned, he would have still needed the grace of God to have communed with God, because he and God were not on the same level. God was the creator and Adam was the creation. God was the cause, Adam was the effect. And even before sin came between Adam and God, there was still the gap of deity versus humanity. Do you see that? God is separate from men. If you lived a sinless life, you still are not equal with God. And it would still be his condescension for him to come down and fellowship with men. Well, here we see Peter all of a sudden realizing, I'm not on the same plane with Jesus. And here he is in my boat. One day it dawned on me that my life is like a boat, and it dawned on me Jesus and I are not the same. And here he is in my boat, this little boat of my life. Here he is in my life, the holy Son of God, separate from sin, and he lives every day in my body. When that gets a grip on your soul, it'll do something to you and help you to live a holy life. It'll cause you to leave some things behind that you once loved if you once realized that Jesus is in the boat of your life and that he is God and you are not. And that's what Peter came to the realization of. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He had the same effect that Abraham said when Abraham said, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham said, compared to God, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. And here I've taken it upon myself to plead with God for the city of Sodom. What am I thinking? I'm just dust and ashes, and he's the God of the universe. What am I thinking? Oh, my goodness, I'm just dust and ashes. Job said this, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Manoah, the father of Samson, told his wife when the angel had come and told them that they were going to have a little baby boy who would be a great man of God, Samson. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen the Lord. One of my favorite examples of this is in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. You remember that? And when Isaiah saw him, he said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. The word literally means I'm ruined. I've come into God's presence. I'm ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel, when he saw the Lord, or a likeness of the glory of the Lord, the Bible says, Ezekiel said, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face. John tells us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, and when I saw him, that is the glorified Christ, when he saw the glorified Christ, John said, I fell at his feet as dead. Listen, when somebody starts telling me that, oh, I just feel so close to Jesus, the first thing I wonder is if you have any idea what you're talking about. Because anybody who ever got very close to Jesus found it to be a startling experience. One preacher told another preacher, he said, oh, every morning Jesus comes into my bathroom while I'm shaving, and Jesus and I have a chat every morning while I'm shaving. And the other preacher said to him, well, let me ask you a question. When Jesus comes into your bathroom and you have this chat, he said, do you keep shaving? Nobody in the Bible ever kept doing what they were doing when they realized they were in the presence of Jesus. Somebody says, oh, me and the man upstairs, we have an understanding. You just told a whole lot about your non-relationship with God. I've never known anybody who really knew him, who called him the man upstairs. If you really know him, you're going to feel what Peter's feeling right now. Oh, Lord, I'm a sinful man. We don't belong in the same boat. That's what Peter was saying. We don't belong in the same boat. You're holy and I'm not. You're God and I'm man. We don't belong in the same boat. If you really understood the Lord, you'd know that. And we go to verse 9. All four of the fishermen were astonished. Wasn't just Peter that figured this out. It was Andrew and James and John. They all said, this is supernatural. We've never seen a catch of fish like this before. And you know what? These fishermen had been fishing a long, long time, and they've never seen anything to compare. Every one of them knew it was a supernatural miracle. And then in verse 10, we find out that James and John were their partners. But I want you to focus next on what Jesus said, and we'll look at his last attribute before we close. In verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Fear not. Now, I want you to understand this. There is a fear that is terror. This fear is never attributed to the children of God. It is this kind of fear. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That time is in the tribulation period, when the skies of heaven are rolled back and men can actually look from earth into heaven and see Jesus sitting on his throne. And these men will be terrorized and they will run to the mountains and say, "Fall on us. Who can hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne?" That's not the kind of fear here that's not a good fear. And you know what? Jesus is telling Peter, don't be afraid like that. You don't have to be afraid of me, because here's the attribute. Jesus is merciful. To one who's repented, Jesus is merciful. There is a fear that's moved by reverence. There is a fear that is reverence, and it's moved by love. This fear adorns the children of God. It's described in Deuteronomy 10, where Moses said, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God?" Now listen to what his fear is. "To walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." That's a good kind of fear to have. But what Jesus is telling Peter, you don't have to have that kind of fear that men will have in the tribulation day. You don't have to fear me like those men will who look up into heaven and see me sitting on my throne and knowing that the day of wrath has come and there's not a thing they can do about it. You don't have to have that kind of fear, because I'm truly a merciful God. I think about this, Jesus being merciful. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus preached, "Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, Paul called God the Father of mercies. There's this kind of mercy. A publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, and this is Jesus speaking, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one," which you remember was a publican who bragged on himself and bragged about his good works, even said, "Thank God I'm not like this publican over here." Oh, that guy lifted himself up before God in glowing terms. And he thought he deserved to be justified because he was a good man, not like this publican. But the publican is the one that simply smote his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, the first thing you have to understand about the word mercy is that I do not deserve a bit of it. That's it. And you know what? If you think you deserve any of it, then you'll get no mercy. Mercy only comes when we realize I am absolutely undeserving. I am absolutely worthless. I'm absolutely separated. I'm absolutely lost. I'm absolutely ruined. I'm absolutely undone. I absolutely deserve to go to hell when I die. There is no good reason why God should save me. And that's when God says, "Okay, then I can be merciful." So we see Jesus is merciful. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Get this, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Get this, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You know, lots of people want to go to heaven when they die. I'm wanting to find people that want to be reconciled to God while they live. Such a mercenary thing. Almost every track starts out with, do you want to know how to go to heaven when you die? Let me tell you how to go to heaven when you die. You know, dying could be years away for lots of people, and it doesn't do a whole lot to bring conviction of sin upon a man when all he's wanting to do is to do just enough. I want to put on just enough patches, just enough Band-Aids, just enough bandages to get me to heaven when I die. No, we really ought to be interested in being reconciled to God while we live and being right with him. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, he's talking about the new covenant. He said, for I will be merciful. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I have to tell you this, there's a condition to obtaining mercy. I've kind of already told you that. Psalms 51 and verse 17, David said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. Isaiah 66, 2, God said this, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembleth at my word. God said, that's the man that I'll look to, is the man who knows he's broken, who knows he's poor, who knows he has a contrite spirit, and a man who trembles at my word. That's the man I'll look to and have mercy on. Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. What's the condition for mercy? Simply to realize that you have no self-worth to deserve it. You must come to understand I'm absolutely undeserving. And then be willing to repent. Isaiah finished that segment by saying, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now I want you to go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, where Jesus said, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Do you know those are kind of the same two thoughts? God said to Isaiah, after he had purged his lips, he said, now, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Jesus finishes telling Peter, fear not, from henceforth you'll catch men. And you know what the scripture said? Look at the last verse, verse 11. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. That was permanently, by the way. That's the last time Jesus ever had to call them. I believe on two other occasions they had conversations. On one other occasion, at least, they were called but did not follow permanently. But this time, they've abandoned their work. They'll never go back. One man said, I assume that the fish and the nets and the boats were sold to finance the ministry. That's assumption. I don't know that that's so. It kind of looks to me like they walked off and left the fish and the boats and the nets in the same condition they were when they came to shore. Here's what I want to say. Not all men are called to leave their vocation. Some are. But not all men are. As a matter of fact, most men aren't called to leave their vocation. But I believe two things about that. I believe all men should be willing to leave their vocation. If God calls you, you say, well, preacher, I'm 40 years old. I'm in the middle of a successful business. You should be willing to walk off and leave it if God calls you. If God speaks to your heart and taps you on the shoulder and nudges you, you should be willing to abandon anything you've got and go do what the Lord tells you to do. Like you should be willing to abandon pastoring a church to go be a missionary. If that's what God's called you to do, and you know what? At your age and mine, it would be simpler to stay right where we are. It would be simpler. I was just thinking while he was presenting his work, I'm sure glad it's not me going to Liberia, Africa. I'm getting too old for that. I'm thinking, you know, and he said, it's hot over there. I don't get along well in hot. I'd rather go to Nome, Alaska if I've got to go somewhere. That's too cold there. There's places where it's 70 degrees all year round. That's probably where I'd like to go. Probably the Lord won't send me there. But you should be willing to leave behind any work if God calls you to preach. Now, don't put the call of God upon yourself. Too many men like that already. But we don't often talk about this, and so I'm going to take just a minute to say this. If God is calling your heart and tugging your heart to full-time ministry, maybe it's time that you looked over your shoulder and turned and walked away from whatever it is you've been holding on to and go ahead and do the will of God. Tom Balsamo is starting a church in Connecticut. He had a successful career as a radiologist. Had all the education, all the preparation, and had a successful career ahead of him. And then one day he says, I think God's called me to go preach and go plant a church in Norwich, Connecticut. So understand this. God hasn't called every man to go full-time in the ministry, but every man ought to be willing. And my prayer is at the end of this service that every man here would bow your head and say, Lord, if you call me, I will go. I am willing. The second thing is this. Every man ought to live so that he's qualified if God does call him to go. You ought to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 about once a week. And you ought to say, I may never be a pastor and I may never be a deacon, but I'm going to live so that if I'm ever called to be one, I'm qualified. I'm going to pre-qualify. Like, you know what they do before you can do surgery? They do pre-surgery to see if you're qualified for surgery. Well, you know, just a bunch of people ought to go to the hospital tomorrow and say, you know, I want to qualify for surgery. I want to get qualified. And then they may say, well, what surgery do you have? I hadn't made up my mind yet, but I want to be qualified. They would think, where did you come from? And then you tell them, well, I go to First Baptist Church Wayland. My pastor told me to do it. Then they'll know you're off the deep end, way out there. You ought to live in such a way. Young people, listen to me. God may never call you to be a deacon. He may never call you to be a pastor. But if he does call you, you'd better live in such a way that you're qualified when the call comes. Because I'm telling you, you can do some things in this life that'll mess you up so that you're not qualified even if you are called. So we ought to live in such a way that we could if he does. Would you bow your heads for prayer, please?